You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 124, and today Jamie and I are going to be talking about free will. Free will. Is this something that we actually have? Are we in some sense puppets in God's hand? Do we truly exist, or do we truly have free will in the sense of absolute autonomy? What does it mean when we talk about free will? We're going to see what the Bible says about this, but also we're going to be looking at this in the context of God's sovereignty. We talk often enough about God's sovereignty in this podcast, and so it's worth considering, okay, what does this mean if God is truly sovereign, if he is meticulously sovereign, if he is sovereign over all things and works all things for his good pleasure and for his good ends, then how is it that we truly can choose with the free will that it seems we have intuitively? I think, you know, most people would agree, Jamie, you know, when you just think about our own experience, it seems like I have that free will to choose one thing and not the other. But how does that concur? How does that happen at the same time as God sovereignly working all things for his good? So I think that's probably the best place to kind of set the ground for where we're going to be going in this episode. And I think it's just worth maybe talking a little bit at the beginning, Jamie, about God's universal providence. And I remember actually when we were in a seminary course together, this was an interesting topic that we discussed, and it was one of those, actually one of my favorite classes in seminary was talking about God's providence, just because it's so far reaching. There's just, it touches everything, right? It's God's providence. And yet people often think about it, I would say, from a non-biblical lens, and that's where we can get into trouble. So we want to stay close to scripture. But first, God's providence being universal. Okay, so we have several passages in scripture that speak to this, God being absolutely and totally sovereign, not just generally providentially moving things in a certain direction within a framework so that eventually he wins, but that he is literally working all things for good. We have Romans 8:28 that talks about this, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his good purposes. We have Ephesians 1:11, which says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then we have passages like Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is actually the person speaking, and he's declared basically his own autonomy at the beginning of the passage, and then he is humbled by God. And at the end, he comes back to his senses, his sanity is restored, and he says of God that his dominion is an eternal dominion. Daniel 4:34, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So just those, obviously we could go into many other passages like this, but the fact that this is reiterated throughout scripture in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, we see that God really is in control. He's the one who's sovereign. And for us to talk about free will, that's important to first have that context and understanding, because if we have free will, we have to be able to see that within the same framework that the Bible talks about. And you know, just one more example, even the small details of life, like Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So these are very general statements about God's all-encompassing sovereignty. Every time you roll the dice, God decides what it turns up as. You know, that baffles us. That seems like something that we wouldn't intuitively ascribe to God, that he would have that kind of sovereign power, sovereign control. But it's what the Bible repeatedly affirms. So, Jamie, when we talk about free will, let me turn it over to you for a little bit and tell us maybe what are some of the the common perspectives, or what are some of the options we have as Christians for understanding free will?
Yeah, it's a great question. And this, Jason, this is one of those topics where you really, in engaging it, you have to ask the question, what does that mean? We talk about this a lot on this podcast, how we often have to get into what is the definition of something, because what we mean by what we're saying becomes radically important. So if somebody walks up to me or you, Jason, and they say, hey, do you believe in free will? Well, inherently, my answer would be yes. By instinct, of course I believe in free will. However, I have to stop and ask the question, what does that mean? Because there are arguments for this idea of free will that I think are very biblical. And then there are ideas that are not biblical at all. I think the most dominant idea, or most, I guess you'd say, universally understood, maybe, definition of free will is this idea that we call contra-causal free will. It means I have absolutely the ability to equally choose between two things. Or put another way, man's will is only free if he has the power of ultimate determination. What that argues is that I cannot be influenced in a determinative way by any outside force. So I can be influenced, right? There can be things that encourage me one way or another way, but ultimately I get to choose. Ultimate free will, so to speak, is when I drive out of the cul-de-sac I live in, I have an option. Will I go left or will I go right? Now, there's some encouragement, which is if I go right, it leads to a dead end. So I'm more encouraged to go left than I am to go right. But ultimately, I can freely choose whether to go left or whether to go right. There's no outside force making that determination for me. So that's kind of an example of what they would argue in this contra-causal free will or this ultimate determination idea, which we would argue is not a biblical one. And so there's a lot of reasons for that, and I'm sure we'll get into some of that. But another approach to that is to say that God has, in his sovereignty, looked through the corridor of time. I think this is would you say this is the majority view as it relates to this contra-causal free will?
Yeah, definitely.
So yeah, majority view as it relates to this idea or this understanding of free will, which is God in his sovereignty looks down through the corridor of time and he sees those who are going to choose to accept him, and he then calls them or elects them as after the fact, so to speak, before they've made the decision, as God is looking through time, but after the fact of the decision being made. And this is, it's really centered in this idea, grace as that which comes before, meaning the grace of God God has dealt with all sin. He's dealt with the problem of sin and death and all of that. And it's the foundation is there. And then he waits to see what people will do with it or how they build on top of it. And this idea, Jason, just has lots of biblical problems with it. The biggest problem to me in this viewpoint, as I think about it, is John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about salvation, right? He's helping the people understand that, hey, they're not just following, or they should not just be following him to see signs and wonders and to get fed with earthly bread, that there is an eternal life he's offering that is different than what they're even looking for. It's actually better than what they're looking for. And he makes several comments in the chapter. Think of verse 44, for example. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then later on in the same chapter, down in verse 63, it says, "The Spirit is the one that gives life. The flesh does not help at all. The word that has been spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some among you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning that there are those who would not believe and ones who would betray him." He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So you see, in these verses, what strikes me every time I read them is this really works against this idea that God just sent out his grace. He just dealt with the problem of evil. He just dealt with sin and death, and then provides the invitation, because it very much puts the Father in the position of being the one who has to specifically call. So there's a work of God that happens for salvation to happen that this viewpoint really has no answer for, right? It literally avoids that question, actually, because it really doesn't have an answer for it, at least not that I'm aware of. Just kind of skips over that piece. And yet it seems to me, Jason, that's a fundamental flaw of this idea that we have absolute determinative, ultimate determinative will, when Jesus himself says, you really don't.
Yeah, I mean, you're getting right to the heart of the issue. I think that the reason why people take this, you know, you called it the contracausal. We'll say it again. How did you call it?
Contracausal is the term I've heard the most as it relates to it, or just libertarian free will. I think is
libertarian freedom is the one I've heard the most, or the power of contrary choice. But in any case, it's that idea. Yeah, that literally in any circumstance, I can choose A just as well as I can choose non-A, and like you said, there's no external determinism going on. And I think the reason why people love this, I mean, people go hard on this. They really see this as the ultimate thing they need to defend, because, in part at least, because they want to develop a theodicy, in other words, an answer to the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? Without in any way blaming God. And that's, from that perspective, it's commendable. They don't want God to be charged with evil. And we would agree, God is not the author of evil. But in doing so, when people do this, what you might call the free will defense, they argue that the only reason that evil exists is because God had to give us this power, this autonomy, this ability to choose evil over the good. And so the reason why evil exists in the world ultimately comes down to this: in order for us to be truly human, to have real relationships, to express love, we had to be able to choose the evil. And God, because of his desire for us to have these real relationships and relationships with him, he guarded this treasure of free will so closely that he did not stand in our way, so to speak, when we choose to rebel against him. And you can see why this is an attractive way to look at the problem of evil and to confront it, because intuitively we do experience this free will. We sense ourselves choosing one thing and not the other. But as you're touching on, and what Jesus said, is that's certainly not the full explanation, and actually it's getting at the problem from the wrong starting point. And the reason is that, as Martin Luther argued so well in his book On the Bondage of the Will, our wills are enslaved. They're enslaved by our sin nature. You may know this term as original sin, or the bondage of the will, something along those lines. But this has actually been historically speaking, the Orthodox historic Christian church has affirmed this in the majority. The majority have understood that this is the reality, that we are enslaved to sin. This is what Augustine taught. This is what Martin Luther taught. This is what Aquinas taught. And because of that, we can't simply say that free will is just choosing whatever way we want without any influences, because we always choose what we most desire. And so this is the position that, we really hold to, is it's called compatibilism, which says that people always choose according to their strongest desire. So just think about an example of this. Here's a real basic example. When you come to a restaurant and you have that menu in front of you, you know, you see that the, you know, the hamburger looks good, the pasta looks good, the salad looks good. Now, there might be different factors. You might think, okay, the salad, I'm trying to keep some weight off, trying to stay fit. That one is attractive to me because of that. Pasta is certainly delicious, but, you know, it's probably got the least healthy content. And then there's the burger where, you know, you just think that might be the middle of the road choice. And maybe I could choose that based on these competing factors. Well, ultimately, you are going to pick the one that you have the strongest desire for. So whether or not you know, if you choose the burger, it's because, not because you had some external thing forcing you to do that. We're not talking about coercion, but because you, in your nature, wanted that more than the other two options. And that is just a simple example, but that is what is true of our sin nature as well. We sin not merely because we have a menu of options and, you know, we can choose to do good, we can choose to do evil, but because we love sin. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. We are, to say someone is enslaved to sin or their will is in bondage is to say that they cannot please God apart from God's grace intervening.
I think that fits in line with even John 3:19 makes that very point, right? That light has come into the darkness, but we love the darkness rather than the light. And it really, it does change to a great degree this idea, because part of that argument for evil and, you know, trying to get God out of responsibility for it is based around the premise that we're inherently neutral, right? That we're ultimately good people that are just neutral. We didn't know about God, so we didn't worship God. And yet, that's not the picture the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us a picture that we were absolutely not only on the wrong side, but we loved being on the wrong side. That we are fully committed. I mean, John 3:19 has really helped me with that a lot, because it says we love the darkness rather than the light. It's not that we didn't know better. It's we love that darkness. We love our sin. We love our flesh. We love our own wisdom, right? Our own heart rebellion, which ultimately that's what everything comes down to, right? Is us determining that we want to be our own God, that we can do a better job than God, that I know better than he does. The other thing I would point out too is sin is not a created force. And that's an important thing to note as well, because you'll have people ask the question, where did sin come from? And they think they got God, like, oh, God created all things, therefore God created sin. Well, sin is not an external force. Sin is simply a rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It's an action, not its own independent being or force. It's not equal to God. It's not another angelic being like Satan. It's not, you know, some external force. It's not gravity, right? It's simply an act. It's something we choose to do. We choose to rebel against God, or we rebel against God. That's our heart orientation. So I think those things are really important to note in this as well. But at the same time, though, Jason, we do have to recognize, now we've said this idea of ultimate determination, we're ruling that out as a biblical idea, meaning that that's actually our relationship between us and God, is that we have ultimate determination, because we obviously see that's not true, right? And really, if you're honest with yourself, the Bible's pretty clear on this, and you see lots of examples of it. I mean, the most notorious, I think, in scripture is the story of Jonah, in the book of Jonah, right? Where God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach a message of judgment. And Jonah says, no way, not doing it, dude, not going. And God says, yes, you are. Jonah says, no, I'm not. God says, yes, you are. And in the end of the story, guess what? Well, Jonah's in Nineveh preaching the message that God told him to preach because he did not have ultimate determination. I mean, it's evident in the story. He said no. God said yes. They compromised. And guess what? He went to Nineveh. Same sort of compromise that, you know, husbands and wife have. You disagree. Your wife wants to do something. You compromise and do what your wife wanted. You know, that same. Okay, maybe not quite. Maybe that's not a great example, but it's a joke, folks. It's a joke.
Right. I think also just the illustrations that Jesus gives about a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. The idea is, you know, we produce, in other words, we choose things based on the state of our heart. And I think the hard truth behind all this is that, like what John 3 says, we love the darkness naturally. Apart from God's grace, we love that. And guys throughout history who have argued against this, and we'll say they are the free-willed defenders. Like we've got guys like Erasmus. You know, Erasmus was the big opponent of Luther, and Luther actually wrote his book to counter Erasmus's teachings. But Erasmus said, essentially, we are in that neutral position where we can choose the good. We can choose the good. And so if the offer of salvation comes, we can choose it of our own power. And his thinking was, this is what makes us human, this is what entails true love. You know, you have to be able to choose the good, avoid choosing the evil if you're going to show real love. But the problem with this is, as Luther points out, you know, ultimately, you're negating the necessity of grace. And the Bible is so clear on this that we cannot choose God apart from grace. Now, believers obviously do choose Christ, but the question is, how do they choose Christ? And again, this is, let me bring up Romans 8, because this talks about this. The mind, verse 6 in Romans 8, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So we have to ask ourselves, if you're in the flesh, you have not been born again, is what Paul's talking about there. You are in the flesh. You cannot please God. But wouldn't we all agree that responding to the gospel and repentance and faith pleases God? Well, if you're in the flesh, something has to happen to you. You have to be brought into the Spirit. You have to be made alive in order to please God. And this is the big point that Luther makes. And I think we see it, and we understand that this doesn't actually mean that, you know, we lose out on human responsibility, because that's the other thing that people will want to say is, well, we have to have this view of the power of contrary choice, this libertarian freedom. Otherwise, people will no longer be held responsible. The reality is, no, actually, the Bible consistently says that though he determines in his sovereign decree that something happens, people are still held responsible for their actions. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Luke 22:22, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." There you have the decretive will of God. He's saying, this is how it's going to happen to the Son of Man. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So it doesn't say, oh, because God determined that Jesus, the Son of Man, would be betrayed and crucified in this way, that Judas is off the hook. I mean, he's just doing his part, right? He's kind of like that piece on the chessboard. God moves him so that he can accomplish redemption. No, it never does that. It says, yes, this is something God has determined, but at the same time, woe to that man. Woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Woe to Judas. It's better for him if he had never been born. He's responsible. And the Bible never takes that away. And this is why it's called compatibilism, because it's saying that God's sovereign decree is compatible with our human responsibility, with our responsibility and the choices we make. Another example would be God using the Assyrians. In Isaiah 10, I'm not going to take the time to read this whole passage, but go to Isaiah 10 and read what God says. He says, I'm going to use the wicked Assyrians And he says, I'm going to take them and they will be the rod in my hand, the rod of my anger to punish Israel, because Israel was being very rebellious and idolatrous. So he's using this wicked nation. They're even the rod in his hand. But then right after that, he says they will be punished for their misdeeds. In other words, even though what they are doing, the Assyrians attacking Israel, and they're doing it in a wicked way, they're wicked people, that's accomplishing God's purposes, but at the same time, they'll be punished for their actions. They're still responsible. The same thing happens with Babylonians. Jeremiah 25 talks about basically the exact same thing. Babylon is wicked. They're going to attack Israel. It's going to be used to punish Israel. And later, Babylon will have to answer for their evil. So this is a theme it's not just one or two places. You see it all through the Bible. Our human responsibility, our accountability for our sin is not in any way diminished by the fact that God's decretive will is carried out through wicked people.
Yeah, so Jason, then it draws the question, which, you know, I think most people ask at this point, which is, well, then do we honestly have any will at all? Because if God is sovereign and God ultimately determines based on the counsel of his will, right? God does not ask us what we want or how we want things to go down. He does based on the counsel of his will. And then, like you argued, we've already argued that man is inherently sinful in our natural state, that we love it, that we're not just, oh, we didn't know better. We're on the wrong side. And then, of course, God still holds us responsible for those choices. Is there a part then for us that still is free will, that we still do engage or do have free will in some sense? And you spoke to the first part of that, which is, you know, we have the will to do that which we most desire. I think that menu example was a great idea or a great example of that.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's, you know, this is a, you know, something that's pretty clearly taught in scripture as well, that, you know, Christians still choose sin. And we, you know, obviously, once we're redeemed, we're no longer slaves to sin. The Bible's clear on that. But I think it's Alistair Begg that says, even though sin no longer reigns for the Christian, it still remains. So in other words, we still have this flesh that is working against the work of the Spirit. And we still do have these sinful inclinations that lead us to make sinful choices. But again, it's always in that moment. What is the strongest desire, and what is going on in your heart? Now, does that mean that we only make sinful choices as Christians? And the answer is no. No, we now can carry out the good works prepared beforehand, as Ephesians 2:10 talks about. We can please God as we never could when we were enslaved to sin. And I think this is the thing to remember in all this, is that it all comes about because of God's grace. We were brought to saving faith because of God's grace. And now, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2, God both wills and works in our lives for his good pleasure, so that we could accomplish good things. And this isn't to say that, again, we're not talking about people being robots before they are saved. If you're unconverted, you're in a very real sense freely choosing what you choose, but it's always according to your desires. It's always according to the state of your heart. And so you can't but make choices that are tainted by sin, because you are in that state of sin. You're as the Bible says, Jesus himself says, if you practice sin, then you are enslaved to sin. And it's the Son who sets us free. So in other words, when he sets us free, we're now free to please God. We're free to follow him. We're free to walk with him and know him. All these things that we were created for, that God designed human beings to do, is to walk with him and please him. That's all brought brought about through the work of grace. And if at any point we think, well, you know, this is my choice, God offers grace to all, but it's my choice that brought about my salvation, or something to that point, that's the ultimate factor, then we've misunderstood grace.
Yeah, and we do, as regenerate believers, have the free will, so to speak, to choose to walk in the way of the Lord. You know, I think of, and maybe a good way to end with this episode is to point to Romans chapter 12, which begins, "Therefore, my brothers, by the mercy of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.